I'm always tempted to ask, because a preacher always likes to know just how much good his preaching has been doing. I'm very tempted after we've had a message like we had on Thursday night and touched again on last night to ask how many drank 3 glasses of water this morning when you got up. How many did? Well, praise the Lord, that's great. That's the first step, isn't it? I dare not ask how many took a cold shower, though. Great. Great. That's all a part, you know, just simply a part of getting the circulation going that we might be able to comprehend the things of God. That's the message. That's God's reason for giving us the health message. And I'm so glad, aren't you? And then we get the plus factor of good health besides. That's just a plus factor, but actually that our minds might be clear and understand his marvelous, marvelous truths in regard to this wonderful plan of salvation and the atonement. We're told that we cannot understand these unless actually we follow God's ordained plan. I'm sure that you're well acquainted with the verse of, or the quotation that's found in Desire of Ages. I generally don't start a meeting with reading a quotation from the servant of the Lord, but tonight I'm going to. But in Desire of Ages on page 83, we find these words: it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day, now you know what I'm going to read, don't you, in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. You know, Ellen White very often speaks of sanctified imagination. All of us have imagination. It isn't too often sanctified. But we need to sanctify the imagination. And we do that by actually allowing our minds to dwell upon the scenes of the life of Christ, and especially on the closing scenes. As we thus dwell upon the great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued. Now, we learned that imbued means to be saturated. We will be more deeply saturated with his Spirit. If we could be saved at last, if we would be saved at last, we must learn the lessons of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. There's no other place. And tonight, that's just where we're going. We're going to take a look at the cross tonight, because this is the very center of God's great plan of redemption. I wish that sometime it would be possible for us to study together for a few months' time, which still only scratches the surface of the plan of redemption. You know that Seventh-day Adventists have been endowed by God with a special blessing in understanding the plan of redemption. There are no other people, that is, there is no other organization that understands the plan of redemption, because it is revealed especially to God's people in these closing days of the earth's history. And we need to study it. We need to understand it. And then especially the atonement, which is in the center of the plan of redemption. That's what the plan is all about. Salvation for man. And yet today, as it has been for generations of time, the cross in reality has been used as a symbol of an emotional appeal, and as the very heart of an emotional appeal rather than an intellectual appeal that reaches down deep and touches the heart, but it touches it from an entirely different standpoint. So much of the time the cross is a symbol of suffering in itself. And so it's portrayed in this manner. Tonight, I hope that we'll see suffering from an entirely different angle rather than from the angle that we have been so used to looking at it. And I'd like to have you turn with me this evening to Ephesians, Philippians, I should say, the third chapter. Philippians 3, we've touched on these verses a few times, but tonight we're going to look at it just a little bit differently than ever before. And beginning with verse 8, we find Paul speaking, saying, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You remember, knowledge, as far as the ladder of sanctification is concerned, given to us in 2 Peter, the first chapter, knowledge is the second round in that ladder. No, what is it? Third. All right, we go faith, virtue, knowledge. Now, Paul said that I count everything but loss just to know God. He wasn't talking about knowing about God. And unfortunately, most of us are satisfied to know about God. But that's not what he was wanting to know. He wanted to know God, to know him. How deeply? What was he talking about? What really did he mean? Let's go on. And it says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Now we're getting into some of the depth of what Paul was talking about. Wanting to know not about God, but I want to know about the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship is oneness with. Paul said, I'd like to understand something of the fellowship of the real fellowship of the real sufferings of Christ actually were. And then he says, being made conformable unto his death. There's only one way it can be done then. There's only one way that we can understand the fellowship of his sufferings, and that's for you and me to be made what? Conformable unto what? Unto his death. You remember what Paul says in Romans 6? If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, Paul is speaking here of the two things. The fellowship of his sufferings actually involves this matter of his resurrection and his death. And Paul said, I need to be conformable, this is without any question the most difficult single truth to get across to Christian people. Jesus had more problems with getting across this truth than any other truth or all other truth put together. It simply was incomprehensible to those with whom he talked. He had to speak in couched language, and then the mind had to contemplate on this for a long while before it was actually coming through. You remember, it was to Nicodemus that Jesus said, "You've got to be born again, Nicodemus." What he was saying is, Nicodemus, there's no way that we can save the Nicodemus as he is now. No way. Nicodemus has to die and become a new person. Now, you remember, we talked with you about this, and this was such a shock to Nicodemus to actually receive this, that he simply was not ready to receive it. Most of us are not ready to receive this kind of theology, that actually we must die in order that we might live. But that's what Christianity is all about. Now, Paul goes on, and he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's not the resurrection of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's the resurrection from this willing death that Paul said, I want to actually know something about. To die to self, completely die to self, And Paul here is talking about this: if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, this word apprehend throws us sometimes, but in reality it simply means the power to understand. God has the power to understand me, Paul said. I wish I had the power to understand myself. Don't you wish you had the same thing? As God understood him, Paul said, I'd like to be able to just take a look through God's eyes and see me as he sees me. Now, some of us would not want to do that, I'm sure. But Paul wanted to do that. Why? Because he wanted to simply rid himself of every solitary hindrance there that could possibly be standing in the way of actually him really reaching this goal of surrender and of fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Paul went on and he said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't understand, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press, what? Toward the mark. For what? The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Perfection of character. God's ideal for every one of us is that we might reflect his image. That's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus came to this world and he lived a perfect life and he died that he might earn the right to credit to you that perfect character. That's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Not to just credit to you in justification, but to actually make it real through the imparted righteousness in sanctification. That makes man then be able to fulfill that which Ellen White speaks of on page 69 of Christ Object Lessons when she says, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ is perfectly reflected in his people, then Jesus will come to claim his own. What's Jesus waiting for? The gospel to be preached in all the world? Yes, yeah.
The character of God, benevolence and love.
Correct, that's a part of it. That's right. That's it. Now, actually, what is Jesus waiting for? All he's waiting for is his church to reflect his image. And then the gospel will go like fire in a stubble field. You wouldn't be able to stop. You wouldn't be able to contain the people in this church, around this community, in just a few weeks' time. They would simply fill the place and run it over if God's people were reflecting his image perfectly. You know, it's always been a thrill to me to realize that the church of Ephesus, in 38 short years, from Pentecost till Paul wrote, that the gospel had been carried to every creature under heaven. 38 years of time, and they had no television, no radio, no automobiles, airplanes, nothing of that which we have as means and vehicles to actually do the work. How did they do it? They did it, brethren and sisters, exactly the same way that the gospel is going to be finished today. Even though we have all of these conveniences that allow the church to go to sleep and think that somebody speaking over a microphone will carry the gospel to the whole world by the speaking to millions at a time. No, that's not it. For it isn't theology that is spoken that is going to convert and bring to the foot of the cross the human family. It's going to be theology lived out in the lives of God's people. For you see, the scripture says that everywhere those people went after Pentecost, men took knowledge of them that what? They had what? They had been with. How did they know that? How did they know that? Because of their preaching? No, because of their living. Everywhere they went, men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It simply exuded from them. It was something that was evident in every contact. Brethren and sisters, if this was in our business life, if this was in our life from morning till night, every day, constantly, things would be different, completely different. We were conducting a series of meetings up in Kirkland, Washington. And a young man up there, about a year ago, listened to a series of tapes that he received and decided that this was the message that he truly believed, and he studied a little further and surrendered his life to the Lord, and he became a member of the church. But he surrendered his life to Jesus first. And oh, that's the right way. That's the way. And you know what he did? He decided that he was going to live for Christ all the time, every day, at work, wherever it was. And so he was working and not talking. Wasn't that. That wasn't what he was talking about. He wasn't going in there and preaching. He was just going in there living. And there was a Catholic man who was working with him, and he kept watching Dave. And he noticed that Dave just lived differently. He didn't talk about the same things, and he didn't do the same things. And this Catholic man says, that man has something that I need. And he thought he'd try and get acquainted with him. And so he got acquainted with him, and as he got acquainted with him, well, Dave didn't say a great deal, but he said, you know, we're going to have a series of meetings over in my church, and he said, I'd like to have you come. And that's about all he said. Went on with his living and doing his work as efficiently as he could, and this man showed up at the series of meetings. Here he was. Nobody knew him in the church. Dave came, and he sat two or three pews behind him. He didn't tell anybody who this man was, and he sat there, he and his wife and two teenage children. They were Catholics, Roman Catholics, and been Catholics all their lives. And they attended every meeting, and he sat there, and we used the spirit of prophecy just voluminously. And he'd sit there, and he'd had a big smile on his face, and he was as rejoicingly happy as he could possibly be. I've never seen anyone respond so beautifully. The last day, he thought the meetings had closed the day before, and so we went out to see him. I took the pastor, he was new there, went out to see him. We simply drove up to the yard, and he and his wife got out of the house and came out there, and they almost threw their arms around us. And they said, oh, I'm so glad to see you. I thought that the meetings were all over, are they not? And we said, no, there's one more tonight. And so they came out, but do you know, the amazing part was that when we were there, this man said, you know, I'm a Roman Catholic. He said, I've been a Catholic all my life. And he said, you know, he said, I have always been loyal to the Pope. But he said, the message that I've heard this week has been something I've been longing to hear all my life. And he turned around to the pastor there, and he said, I want you to come out and study with me. He said, I think you folk have something that I need. I mean, this is the kind of thing. And all because Dave, a young man, an Adventist for just a few months' time, lived before his fellow workmen. Brethren and sisters, this is the way the work is going to be finished, and it's going to be finished very rapidly. Jesus says he's going to cut it short in what? In righteousness. Paul went on in verse 14 and said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then in 15 he said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. You know, the word perfect here is actually a Greek word that means mature. As many of us as be mature, be thus minded. What minded? To press on to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the allowing of Jesus to perfect in us his character so that we might be channels through which actually his spirit can actually be spread and carried to the world. We turned last night to the 12th chapter of John, and I want to take you there again this evening now, in search of some of the truth in regard to what really happened on Golgotha's hill. In the 12th chapter of the book of John, we find that we studied, beginning with verse 20, about the Greeks who came to Jesus. This, during this last Paschal week of Jesus' life on earth, was on Wednesday afternoon, late Wednesday afternoon. And going on through to verse 36, we find there these words, these things spake Jesus and departed and hid himself from them. You see, during the last week of Christ's life on earth, every day he came into Jerusalem and every night he went out. Why? You see, time was running out for Satan. He knew that he had very, very little time left. That if he was going to be successful, he must cause the death of Christ. He must take Christ's life. And so the priests were ready. And if Jesus had been around in the night season, we're told, they would have taken him if they could have found him. But Jesus went out, went back to Bethany or some other place, spent the night, and then would come back in the daytime. They didn't dare to take him in the daytime. That's why he said, I stood oft in the temple preaching, you didn't touch me. They didn't dare because the people wouldn't permit it. But when the people couldn't see, the priests were ready to take his life. But Jesus said, what? No man taketh my life. I lay it down. I have power to lay it down and to take it up. This commandment I received of the Lord, of his Father, you see. This was that power, the only power that Jesus ever received from his heavenly Father, that true enough was divine power that God permitted Jesus to have. Now he had at his command all of this power that he had set aside, but never once did he ever use it. But this one command God gave to him, you see, Jesus could lay down his life. Then, actually, when he went into Gethsemane, and the scripture tells us that he fell a dying, you see, what a temptation it would have been for Christ right at that time to have just closed the book. He would have met all of the requirements as far as the plan of salvation is concerned. For all that it was required was that he die a willing sacrifice. But that wasn't sufficient, you see, to convince the human family. It would have satisfied all the legal requirements, but prophecy had foretold that he would die on the cross. But that was not a part of the plan of salvation. That was simply the revelation of the dastardly work of man, the hatred of man. For you see, the cross of Calvary reveals two things. It reveals the supreme love of God, the matchless love of God, but it reveals also the hatred of man. We don't like to look at that, but that's exactly true. And it was because this needed to be seen, and man needed to see himself as he really is. And when we look at the cross today, we need to think of not only the fact that Jesus Christ was dying there as our sacrifice, but we need to understand and take a look at man's reaction to what was really going on at Calvary. You see, we read chapter 12, then we go into chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, and we pick up there on Thursday. And from verse 36 in the 12th chapter to the first chapter of first verse of chapter 13, it doesn't give us very much information. We don't really know what happened on Thursday during the day. Every day of that Paschal week is a glorious day to study. If you want something that's vitally interesting and just invigorating, spiritually invigorating, take the last week of Christ's life and study it bit by bit using sanctified imagination, and you can really be thrilled. Thrilled. But here we come to a blank period. I've always believed that that particular time Jesus reserved for his disciples, that he spent special time with them, excluding himself from the multitude and talked with them. And then we pick up again on Thursday evening when they went into the upper room there to make ready for the Passover feast. And there we have the ordinance of humility that Jesus instituted. Then we have the Passover feast itself. Then we have Jesus initiating what we call today the Lord's Supper. And so the 13th chapter is completed at that. Then on chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, we have what we refer to as the Jesus after dinner speech. He sat back in his couch or chair or whatever it was, and they tell us that they sat on couches at that time, sort of half lying position when they ate. This was the Roman custom, and this was the custom that the Jews had taken up. Some people probably would enjoy that, but that's the way they did. And Jesus there sat there and talked with these people. And that's when, of course, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he talked with them, you see. And in the 14th chapter, then he begins to tell them about the fact that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he gives them some marvelous, marvelous instruction there. And then at the end of the chapter, in the last verse of the chapter, he says, "Arise, let us go hence." Apparently they'd been sitting around this table, and I like to envision this in my own mind. And then he said, "Well, it's time to be going. Let's get up and leave." And he knew where he was going. He was going to Gethsemane. That was his goal. For you see, he had been planning for this for 6 days now. And now he is heading for Gethsemane. Tomorrow, in our 11 o'clock service, we're going to discuss of what took place between the upper room and Gethsemane. So let's leave that part tonight and go right on into Gethsemane, and we pick up Jesus' life when actually he entered Gethsemane. And actually, as they crossed the brook Kidron, there we're told that the disciples began to search out the place where Jesus had often gone to pray. They found the place, and there, after he had told 8 of his disciples to stand by just after they had gone in through the gate, then they found this place, and Jesus told 3 of the other disciples to wait there. Scripture says he went on a little bit. Mrs. White tells us that he didn't go far enough of what they could clearly see and hear all that was going on. So Jesus went on and fell down and began to pray. And it was at this time that Jesus revealed the true agony of heart that he was experiencing and that he had experienced as he looked forward to this experience. For now he must take upon himself the sins of a world. Take upon himself sin itself and the sins of mankind. And it was here that in Gethsemane that the supreme sacrifice was actually paid. It was here that Jesus thrice prayed earnestly that if there was any other way, this cup would be removed. In other words, Lord, isn't there some way other than this? Now we say, why would this actually be when Jesus was with the Father and the Holy Spirit when the plan was laid? Remember now, Jesus stands as a human being with the human nature, not sinful human nature, sinless human nature, but nevertheless human nature. Standing there, he thinks as a human being. And it wasn't an easy thing for him to die. It wasn't an easy thing for him to think of what was going to take place in the next 48 hours. This wasn't an easy thing at all, any more than it would be an easy thing for you. And he said, Father, isn't there some other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And Jesus prayed thrice, thus and finally. The agony, the torture of the disappointment of actually expecting some assistance, some encouragement, some help from those whom he had been closely connected with for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. For he longed for just a word of encouragement, a word of some kind that would help him to know that they sympathized with him even. But there was nothing, not one thing. And so finally, bearing this whole thing, for the scripture says he trod the winepress, what? Alone. Bearing this whole load all by himself, in total surrender, he says, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Remember that as we too, for Jesus said, he that will come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross. That's your cross, not Christ, your cross. And follow me. Remember that even as Jesus trod the winepress alone, so you must actually do exactly the same. Your experience with this matter of facing surrender is an experience that is totally and completely personal. Totally. You may talk it over with your wife, but she cannot make the decision. And you may talk it over with your husband or somebody else, but this decision is yours, and it is not something that somebody can persuade you in. It is something that you must make yourself an intelligent decision of total, complete surrender, willingness to die. This is the lot of every human being. Jesus made that decision, and that decision was so difficult that, true enough, he fell to the ground dying and would have died had not Gabriel, that angel that took the place from which Lucifer had fallen, and sent to his side and strengthened him to do that which Paul says in Philippians 2:8. He submitted himself to the cross, to death, even the death of the cross. And it was this. And at this time, if you stop and think for just a moment, Jesus could have at this time met all of the requirements and said, Father, this is all that's needed, and just simply expired at that point. And that would have satisfied the angels of heaven. They would have been perfectly satisfied, for it was clear to them, inhabitants on other worlds that watched this carefully, they would have understood, but not man. Man is so hard-hearted. Man has taken death, that which actually should have been, even to this very day, a reminder of sin in man, and Satan has made this so that it is no longer a reminder of sin at all, but rather a sport. And you see, Jesus could have actually said, Father, this is as far as it's necessary to go. But no, in order to impress you and me and every other human being, he must go to the cross and bear the agony, the torture. Not just simply the physical torture, for there have been men who have and women who have died with much more physical torture than Jesus suffered. We must face this. Man has, through the years, with Satan's help, devised means and ways of torture that is beyond anything that is imaginable. But that's not what Jesus really had to face. We're told that the mental agony of Jesus Christ was so severe that the physical pain was what? Hardly felt. Physical pain was hardly felt. Now, let's take a picture now. Take a look at that crowd of people. For we have bypassed in Gethsemane now the arresting mob as they came out, and the trial that occurred before Annas, the ex-high priest, and before Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, before Pilate, and then before Herod, and back before Pilate again. And during this time he had been twice beaten. He'd had a crown of thorns plaited and put on his brow, and he was bloody. He was so emaciated, we're told, that it was almost impossible to recognize who it was. Jesus bore all of this torture, physical torture, and the amazing part is that while the blood coursed down his brow, still, we're told that his expression remained serene and calm. That happened right on through, and so we find Jesus walking with these rough soldiers, Roman soldiers, out of Jerusalem up toward Calvary's Hill. We take another look and we see that there's a vast multitude following. Who are they? Who actually comprise this vast multitude of people following Jesus? Steps to Desire of Ages on page 741 says, the priests and the rulers had been bound by a promise not to molest Christ's followers if he himself were delivered to them. And the disciples and believers from the city and the surrounding region joined the throng that followed the Savior. Who was it? The disciples and the believers. They were perfectly free to do this because the priests had been bound by a promise not to touch anyone except Jesus. So within that crowd of people who were walking toward Calvary was even Mary, the mother of Jesus. His disciples were there. Oh, we're told, of course, that on the triumphal entry, just 6 days before, 5 days before, when they came into Jerusalem, the disciples were right up there in the forefront, proud and happy because they felt that now was going to happen the thing that they wanted to happen so desperately. Jesus was going to be enthroned, and they were going to be right next to him. Now they were following again, but in a different position. They were following afar off, way back there, because they had watched, you see. They'd seen the trial. They'd seen all of this that had taken place, and now they were on the road to Calvary. And along the way, they came to the place where Barabbas' cross had been actually built, and there they stopped. And And they brought that heavy cross out and laid it upon the shoulders of Jesus. And he took a few steps and fell beneath the load. And they forced him to get up, and they put it on him the second time, and he fell beneath the load. Jesus was not a weakling. And it wasn't just simply because he was physically weak that he fell beneath that load. But this man had, at this time, taken the load of sin of a world upon him. How do you feel when actually you're burdened with sin? And you're conscious of this. He had taken this load of sin, and he knew how hateful sin is to his heavenly Father. He knew what it actually does, and so he knew that sin separates from God. And this tortured his very soul. It burdened him to the point where he was grieved beyond measure. Brethren and sisters, as he walked up that road, the physical strength of Jesus simply left him because of the mental torture of this very thing that was going on in his mind. And the rulers knew that it was worthless to try and put that crown or that cross upon his back again, and so they were in a dilemma. May I ask you something? Where was John, that beloved disciple? You say, if I had been there, I would have picked up the cross for Jesus. Would you? Not if you'd have been a Jew. No. John was the very closest one to Jesus, in whom sanctification had been exemplified. He was the one who trusted him more, loved him deeper, and worked with him closer than any other disciple. Where was he? Where was Peter? He had denied him. Now he was there following. He had gone out there already and wept his heart out, surrendered his life. But where was he? Why didn't he step forward and pick up the cross? Where were any of his followers? They were there. Can you imagine why they didn't? I'll tell you why they didn't. Because there wasn't one of them that honestly, truly believed in Jesus. Oh, they believed, you see, from the standpoint of believing about him. Jesus had disappointed them. Because every solitary one of these people cherished and had cherished one thought. And that was that Jesus would not die. But that he would set himself up as what? The king. This is the one overwhelming thought. And when actually they saw him carrying this cross, listen, no one carried a cross in Jerusalem unless they were going to die. If you had been there and had seen anyone carrying a cross, you would have known one thing: that person is going to die. There's no mistaking about it at all. And what a tragedy. His own disciples, who loved him, dearly loved him, had this same idea. How do we know? Page 744, Desire of Ages. Let me read it to you. This is talking about the mother of Jesus, Mary. So she had seen him fainting under the burden of the cross and had longed to place a supporting hand beneath his wounded head and to bathe the brow that had once been pillowed upon her own bosom. But she was not permitted this mournful privilege. Why? Why wasn't she? Brethren and sisters, may I suggest to you that the one reason was simply that actually to have picked up that cross or to have shown sympathy for Jesus would have contaminated the Jew and would have made it impossible for him to celebrate the Passover that was just about to take place? You see, there was still in the minds of these people, his own disciples, still a loyalty to two parties. And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. It's impossible. No man can serve two masters. In their emotional life, they loved the Lord. They longed to be with him, and they loved to be around him. And you know that actually this kind of an experience for 3.5 years, it's so ingrained in them, the idea that when they were with Jesus, they didn't need to know anything more. They didn't need to use their minds. So the plan of salvation, the atonement, that which was taking place before them, they knew nothing of it. All they knew is that when they were hungry, Jesus fed them. When they were discouraged, he lifted them up. His very presence was all that actually they needed. Do you know that much of religion is carried on the same way today? And anyone who lives their religious life in their emotions is doomed for failure. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not emotion in true religion, but that's not actually the main purpose for religion at all. And it must not precede but follow after an experience. But you see, here, they were face to face with the fact that now Jesus was truly going to die. And so finally Simon came down there, that Cyrenian, and he came along and he expressed a word of sympathy. Apparently there wasn't one person throughout that whole congregation, that crowd of people, who expressed a word of sympathy. Oh, there were some ladies there. We're told that among that mob of people there were women, not a few, many of whom Jesus had healed, some of their children, some of them he had healed. And when Jesus fell to the ground, they wept. They groaned aloud. But Jesus, we're told, knew they were not weeping because he was the divine Son of God and was going to die on Calvary. They were weeping from an emotional feeling toward him. And that's all. And Jesus said, weep not for me, but weep for what? Yourselves. And he looked forward to the time when actually they, with their families, would face the most horrible experience in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. But he didn't disdain their sympathy, but he said, that's not real. You see, it's so easy to become involved emotionally and let the emotions take over completely, and that's not what religion is all about at all. And when they laid the cross on Simon, his two sons were disciples of Jesus, but he himself had never seen him and had not actually accepted. But we're told that that situation, that circumstance proved to be the turning point in his life. And ever after, he counted it a real privilege to take up his own cross cheerfully, gladly. He found out what it was to actually surrender his life to the Lord Jesus. And he lived in that kind of an experience. They went on to Calvary, and when they got to Calvary, they placed the two thieves, one on either side of Jesus, and lashed them to the cross. And as they fought the soldiers, Jesus stood and watched. And then they took him, laid him out on that cross, and Mary was standing there. And while they were lashing the two thieves to the cross, in her own mind was going on, I wonder if he's going to reveal his power, if he's going to deliver himself. Notice now, while they were still on the road, She had seen him fainting under the burden of the cross and longed to place a supporting hand beneath his wounded head and to bathe that brow that which had once been pillowed upon her head. But she was not permitted this mournful privilege with the disciples. Notice, with the disciples, she still cherished the hope that Jesus would manifest his power and deliver himself from his enemies. Why was that such a tragedy to have a thought like that? The tragedy is that it reveals the fact that they understood nothing of the plan of salvation. They understood nothing of the plan of salvation. All they were seeing was the physical enactment of a crucifixion. And they, you see, cherished with most people the idea that no one will suffer if they can avoid it. Jesus could have delivered himself, couldn't he? Why, certainly. He could have delivered himself in a split second. But he couldn't deliver himself and still save even Mary. But they had no idea of this kind of thing. None of the disciples. They all cherished the idea, hoped that some moment of time right there, Jesus would arise and say, this has gone far enough, and would walk away from there and his glory be revealed. But you see, once again, we're told that to keep his glory veiled was the most severe discipline to which Jesus could subject himself. And Satan was constantly trying to force him to reveal that divine power. If he had revealed this, the whole plan would have failed. But the disciples knew nothing of this. They knew not what was going on in any way. In this little book written by Meade McGuire, His Cross and Mine, and I hope that you have one, because it's a marvelous, marvelous little volume. There's a section in here dealing with the cross and the crucifixion. Meade McGuire puts together the writings of Ellen G. White in such a manner that I think that you can find it no other place. And he tells about the different groups of people who watched the crucifixion experience there, and as Jesus was hanging on that cross, what really took place among the people themselves. And he describes them this. The first group, as they passed by, railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down off the cross." This was apparently the multitude of people who took up this cry. Why? Because this was the one thing, you say, that they finally decided that they were going to condemn him on. And now they said, "You're the one who said, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. Now you come down off the cross if you really can do such a thing as this." Meade McGuire, in writing of this, says probably a large majority in that great multitude entertained the common error that no one will suffer if he can possibly avoid it. And because Jesus did not come down off the cross, the great multitude of people there took this as positive evidence that he couldn't, that he was helpless to do so. Do you know that this is also what happened with the disciples? It's also what happened even with Mary, the mother of Jesus. The very fact that Christ remained on the cross was sufficient evidence to these superficial people that he was powerless to help himself. To them, he was a deluded fanatic or an impostor who had been caught in the meshes of fate and was suffering the consequences of his own folly. Now, his disciples didn't have this kind of thinking, no doubt. But they still felt they still felt that if he actually could come down, he would come down, and they couldn't understand why he didn't, because they thought that he had the power to do so. They'd seen him raise the dead, heal the lepers. They'd seen him feed 5,000 and 3,000. They had seen him do all sorts of things, calm the waters, the waves, the storms. It had control. Why? And you see, gradually there came into their own thinking the same thing. If he could, he actually would. And we'll see that just a little bit later on. Another group. Likewise also the chief priests mockingly said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. He saved others. Himself he cannot. These were the religious leaders. These were the highest religious leaders. Those in religious authority, and they were the ones who should have understood the plan of salvation and recognized that if he had come down off the cross, he couldn't have saved others, because it was Jesus who just a few hours before had spoken to those Greeks there in the presence of the Jews and said, except a kernel of wheat fall in the ground and what? Die, it abideth alone. Jesus said, it's necessary that I die. Otherwise, there will be no fruit. And Jesus could have gone back. He could have gone back. He could have said, Father, this is a failure. It's not worth it. And gone back and left mankind entirely. But praise the Lord, he didn't. Praise the Lord, he didn't. But the amazing spiritual blindness of the leaders, brethren and sisters, this should help us to understand that we need to study these closing scenes of the life of Christ for ourselves. Because God has given us light. The spirit of prophecy is replete with life. It's full of it. And all we need to do is to study it, read it, absorb it, contemplate it, meditate on it. Let our minds dwell there, and we began to understand some of these things that really are essential for our salvation. You see, it was the responsibility of these leaders to know what was going on. But they knew nothing of what was really happening. They admitted that he saved others. That they said. He saved others. They admitted this. But himself he cannot save. Of course he couldn't. How could he save others and save himself at the same time? For he was to be the sacrifice. That's what every solitary lamb that was offered, the bullocks and all the sacrifices were offered, pointing forward to this very thing. But the blindness of man, spiritual blindness. Believe me, there's a lot of spiritual blindness today, right within the church. We need to recognize, brethren and sisters, that there's only one place for us to receive that truth, and that's to go right to the Word of God and to the Spirit of prophecy and study this, understand it, contemplate it, believe it. There was another group. Well, no, I shouldn't say a group, because there was one there who, after listening to the priests and the rulers shout, said, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Who was this? One of the thieves. If you're the Christ, can you see again? Over and over and over and over again, Satan was constantly challenging Christ with, if you're the Christ, prove it. And if he had ever one time proved this by revealing his divinity, the whole plan would have failed. And here was this thief picking up the very tones of the religious leaders. No wonder he did it. And if you're the Christ, he shouted. But there was another group. They were the soldiers. And the soldiers mocked him. They came to him with vinegar, you remember. And they said, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. You see, in that dread hour of the universe, all heaven as well as earth was looking on as far as possible. The pall of darkness fell over the earth in token of the sympathy of inanimate nature with its suffering and exhausted and expiring author. And darkness fell over the land. Man alone, with a heart unfeeling as adamant, mocked and scoffed and derided Christ, even during this time. And while heaven was weeping at what was going on down here, and inhabitants on other worlds looking down, wondering at the hardness and coldness of man's hearts, could not possibly understand, man alone was unmoved. There was one single exception to what was really taking place there, and that was the other thief. Because that other thief turned and said, Lord, remember me. He was the only voice that Jesus heard throughout that whole long, drawn-out process that acknowledged him as Lord. What a tragedy. What a tragedy indeed. There is something more that we need to recognize. Jesus, we're told on page 752 of Desire of Ages, was the Prince of Sufferers. The Prince of Sufferers. Now it was Paul who said, I want to know something of the fellowship of his sufferings. What was his suffering? Oh, we're told on the next page, 753, that so great was this agony, the mental agony, that his physical pain was hardly felt. That wasn't the suffering then. What was the suffering? May I suggest to you that it's revealed to us here on page 752, Christ was the Prince of Sufferers, but his suffering was from a sense of the malignity of sin. What does the word malignity bring to your mind? The absolute deadliness of sin, you see. The deadliness of sin. A knowledge that through familiarity with evil, man had become blinded to its enormity. Man was blinded to the malignity, the deadliness of sin. And Jesus was burdened with this, terribly burdened with, not only with the sin that he had taken upon himself, where he took the sin of who? All men. He took the sin of a guilty world upon himself. Now notice, Christ saw how deep is the hold of sin upon the human heart, how few would be willing to break from its power, even though he provided the method for them to break. Even though the whole thing was provided, how few would be willing to break from its power? Can you imagine what a terrible, heavy burden this would be? And Satan was constantly pressing upon him the very thought that this is all worthless. Even your own disciples are not with you. Nobody believes on you. Listen to this crowd. Can you imagine? And the tragedy of all tragedies, we're told that Christ listened to all of this while hanging on the cross, and his ear was tuned to one thing. His ear was tuned to one thing. He was listening for a voice from one of his disciples that might give him some hope that they understood. But do you know what he heard? Do you know the only thing that he heard from his disciples? And we trusted that it had been he that would have delivered Israel. Can you imagine? Can you imagine why then, with everyone except that thief and that centurion who, as a Roman soldier, acknowledged, surely this must be the Son of God. And later he was converted. But other than that, not one of his followers, not one of them. And we trusted that it had been he that would have delivered Israel. Oh, the agony. I can understand easily why the pain, the physical pain, was nothing. Nothing. He trod the winepress alone. He walked all the road alone, brothers and sisters. Then, recognizing on top of being deserted by his earthly friends, then the sense of the fact that his Father's presence was being separated from him. Knowing that taking all of this sin upon himself simply had separated him from God. The agony is unmeasurable. Jesus suffered as no man has ever suffered. The darkness that had surrounded the cross lifted. And the voice of Jesus was finally heard, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you see in this the very picture of the fact that everyone had gone? Everyone had forsaken him. Alone, he worked out your salvation and mine. And then finally, by simply knowing that he was alone, even the Father's presence, hidden in the blackness, oh, the Father was there, but hidden in that darkness, from his very sight, Jesus finally made the final commitment of surrender. And do you know that he made that commitment not on any evidence or encouragement or help from anyone around? He made that on the trust and faith that he had actually gained before this experience. He simply went back in his mind and he said, it is right. This is God's way. This is God's plan. And he made the commitment that he was going to save man at any cost. And there, those final words, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Do you know that when Jesus gave that cry, my God, and it is finished, we're told that this was with a loud cry. A voice that was not the voice of a dying man. Physically, Jesus was weary. He had partaken of no food or water from the time of the Passover supper. And now he was hungry, weary, thirsty, physically exhausted, no doubt. But you see, out of this whole thing, when he finally made the decision there on the cross that he was going to go through with this without any question, and he made that commitment, that surrender, then and then only was the presence of God restored to him. When that commitment was finally made, then he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He could not see beyond the grave. He died. He died the second death, that you and I might have the privilege of living eternally with him. That's the death of Jesus Christ. That's the plan of salvation enacted in one single experience on Calvary. And as Jesus hung there, disappointed by mankind, forsaken by mankind, in total surrender, he did exactly what you and I must do. We too must reach back and grasp the faith that God has given to us, lay claim upon the promises of God, and yield ourselves wholly into his control, just as Jesus did. There's no other way. There is no other way. Your Calvary is an everyday experience. But it's a rejoicing experience if you too will simply surrender and hear the voice of God saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it. Take my hand and we'll walk together." For that's exactly what he says to each one of us day by day. And he makes your life, while it is a living death, it is the most glorious experience that mankind can possibly experience. Dying with Jesus, his death reckoned mine. That's the goal. That's why Paul said, "If ye be crucified with Christ," if you die his death, we will again share in his resurrection. And I'm so glad that we're told that Jesus came forth with a sanctified human body. That's exactly what he promises to anyone who is willing to die to self. A sanctified resurrection. Not in the future. That's now. Resurrected from a willing death now. Sanctification is the work that God is carrying on in the hearts of his people right now. Will you let him be carrying on that work in your life? Will you let him make this final work of sanctification real in your life by completely surrendering to him? Yielding wholly and completely by faith, reaching out and saying, "Lord, it is something I don't understand, but I know that you will lead me through it." Will you make that consideration and that commitment tonight? If you will, I wonder if you'd like to express it by just standing with me, saying, "Lord, I truly surrender all." Our Heavenly Father, when we allow our minds to meditate upon what happened at Calvary, we simply know that we cannot begin to fathom it. It will be the science and the study, the song of the redeemed throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. We'll still be unable to comprehend why Jesus was willing to do this, that we might have eternal life. We're not worth it, Lord. There's nothing that is worthy of this kind of thing at all. And yet Jesus was willing to go through all of this to take our sin and give us his righteousness that we might live with him. Oh Lord, help us to understand something of what gratitude really should be, of what type of an appreciation we should have, of what we should do in response to the call of Jesus as it comes day by day. Tonight we have expressed our desire to die to self now. Lord, we believe that you have accepted the sacrifice of our hearts tonight. No matter how we feel, no matter what happens, may we live knowing that actually we are crucified with Christ. Even though we still live in the flesh, we still are crucified with Him. But the life that we now live will not be the life that we lived before, but will be a new life, a life lived in the Spirit, a life that's lived under the complete control of Jesus Christ and not under the control of the flesh. Father, thank You for making this available, and thank You for making it real in our lives. Praise God for all of these folk who have stood here tonight. May the peace of God now rest upon each person. And even though Satan will come along and say this is not real, may they know that it's real because Jesus dwells within. Thank You for the privilege of just talking with You these closing moments of this service. And thank You for believing that You will answer our prayer, because we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103.